So what I'm really interested in doing this morning is looking at this theme that is just, it doesn't even seem like we should have to go back and readdress this, but I'm from my recent reading, as I mentioned yesterday in my note, I'm just seeing some things that maybe our specific education people like Joan and maybe Chris would probably already know this and could affirm this, but we're talking about joy. And so I'm referring to this as rediscovering our lost treasure. And it's just, it seems so obvious. It's like one of these things hidden in plain sight, what we already should know. And it just makes so much sense. So here's how I want to introduce for this paragraph this morning. Because of his bounding joy, God went to meticulous lengths, forming us in his image. Then Adam's tragic failure in the garden marred that image. Until that moment, when Adam's disobedience disrupted God's order, the prevailing atmosphere in Eden had been all-encompassing joy. This God-supplied joy was an essential bonding element in the love relationship between God and humanity, his greatly loved creation. As a consequence of sin's intrusion, we all now enter life fallen from our originally designed perfection and are ardently pursued by our jealous lover God until we are fully restored to joy in relationship with him. Until once again, we bear his likeness. Renewed emphasis on and rediscovery of joy as central is today a critical task laid at our feet. And so think, well, joy is just like, it's like happiness. It seems so fluffy and out there and unnecessary. And, it's nice that you can have it, but, you can't really count on it. But what I'm seeing and what I'm understanding new with a fresh look at scripture is this is and always has been a central thing that God wants for us. And it is something that is critically important. And now, in recent days, the science of brain studies show how central this has always been. And so I've taken time this week to think about what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam, we say when Adam sinned, when Adam fell. What the first thing that happened, there was trauma. And what was immediately introduced to Adam and Eve were the six big negative emotions: sadness, anger, fear, shame, disgust, and despair. And so, up until that moment, they had never experienced this. They were perfectly at ease in Eden. They had uninterrupted fellowship with God. They were thrilled to be there. They were thrilled to be together. They were thrilled with the work that was given them, managing the garden and naming animals and all of that wonderful stuff that we know from scripture. But immediately upon eating the fruit, joy was cut off. Joy somehow was dimmed or stifled, or however we want to refer to it, because in the evening, when God came for his daily walk through the garden to have refreshed, renewed, joy-filled fellowship with Adam and Eve, what did he discover? They were hiding in fear, hiding in shame, because the eating of the fruit revealed to them their nakedness, which up until that point, they'd not even paid attention to. It was just the way things were. But now they recognized that they were uncovered, they were naked, and they were ashamed. And so they were hiding, and they were probably disgusted with themselves and probably despairing. What are we going to do now? and fearful of God's response. And so all of a sudden, this flood of negative information came at them, which they'd never before experienced. And so I'm thinking, okay, so is it traumatic for me when these emotions come up? And, you know, I think it probably is for all of us, but the tragedy for us is we're so familiar with these things that we don't react to it quite the same way. And, you know, I think the truth situation here that we're all in, before we look at scripture, is that none of us is fully functioning. That means, so we're all dysfunctional. We've all had somewhat dysfunctional parents with dysfunctional families and communities around us. We've been raised in dysfunctional cultures, and we have dysfunction in our fallen nature. So all of this combined, and then we come to God's perfection and his love and this all-pervasive joy in his person, and it highlights all of our dysfunction. It makes it really difficult for us to really move in with all our strength into his presence. As Psalm 16 says, you know, in your presence is fullness of joy, one scripture says. And I had it in the note yesterday, rewritten by one of the authors. You know, when I come and I see your face light up with joy to be with me, you fill my heart with joy. And I think that's God's plan for us, to live in that place and not have joy diminished. And one of the authors in this book I'm reading, or have just finished reading, it says that when any of these negative emotions I've mentioned, sadness, anger, fear, shame, disgust, or despair, when those happen, the only way out is to have already set a pathway back to joy. So even though it's negative, we need a way to get out of that emotion. Otherwise, we get stuck there. And then depression and all kinds of stuff happens because we're made for joy. As I mentioned in the quote, you know, our hearts our brains were designed to run on joy. And so when that's not there, it really creates all kinds of issues. And so that's the essential thing for us, is to rediscover what joy is and how to get there. So all that large preamble to go into these Psalms of King David. King David reigned in Israel 1,000 years before Jesus came. So that means his writings were 3,000 years ago. And his expression, and I want to read out of his words out of the Passion Translation this morning, just because we're so familiar with reading the Psalms, and they feel like somehow they're detached from the writer because of some of the language that we read. And so bringing it into 21st century language for us, I think, reveals some of what David is really expressing here. So just ponder this for a moment. 1,000 years before Jesus came, all of the New Testament, all of what the disciples knew, and before Paul entered the scene, David knows and has a relationship with God, our unchanging God, who wants the same for us as he did for David. So in Psalm 103, the first 14 verses, as translated in the Passion, but just picture this. This is King David in Israel. This is his way of expressing his relationship to God. So first 14 verses. With my whole heart, with my whole life, and with my innermost being, I bow in wonder and love before you, the holy God. Yahweh, you are my soul's celebration. How could I ever forget the miracles of kindness you've done for me? You kissed my heart with forgiveness. In spite of all I've done, you've healed me inside and out from every disease. You've rescued me from hell and saved my life. You've crowned me with love and mercy. You satisfy my every desire with good things. You've supercharged my life so that I soar again like a flying eagle in the sky. You're a God who makes things right, giving justice to the defenseless. You unveiled to Moses your plans and showed Israel's sons what you could do. Lord, you're so kind and tenderhearted to those who don't deserve it, and so patient with people who fail you. Your love is like a flooding river, overflowing its banks with kindness. You don't look at us only to find our faults, just so that you can hold a grudge against us. You may discipline us for our many sins, but never as much as we really deserve. Nor do you get even with us for what we've done. Higher than the highest heavens, that's how high your tender mercy extends. Greater than the grandeur of heaven above is the greatness of your loyal love towering over all who fear you and bow down before you. Farther than from a sunrise to a sunset, that's how far you've removed our guilt from us. The same way a loving father feels toward his children, that's but a sample of your tender feelings toward us, your beloved children who live in awe of you. You know all about us, inside and out. You are mindful that we're made from dust. Is this something that we could express? Is this what our hearts think of when we think of God? Do we feel like our lives are super saturated with God's loving presence over us? And do we realize that he's removed our guilt from us as far as sunrise is to sunset? And if we don't, it's because we're lacking in a sense of his presence, being face to face with him, which is joy. And so I think what David is expressing here is something that should be on our lips always, as those who've known of God, who have all of Scripture. We have all of the New Testament, which was written 1,000 years after David, and we have 2,000 years of church history and millions of testimonies of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his bounding provision. And my guess is that few of us, not that we need to be as eloquent as these verses, but few of us probably have as soaring a response to God's goodness and his faithfulness as David. And so here is the king of Israel, you know, part of David's lineage, who is expressing the overflowing abundance of his relationship with the Lord in these verses. And it comes across in any of the translations, but I just think it's neat to see it in really contemporary language. And so the blank, and number one, David is delighted by the treasure, and the treasure, of course, is joy. He's delighted. He's trying to find all kinds of words and language to express how big it really is. And, you know, we've often talked about the joys of seeing sunrises and sunsets. And we were at a birthday party for a friend of ours in Virginia Beach yesterday. And one of his things is clouds. And he loves taking pictures of clouds. And so he showed us probably 20 or 30 pictures of from sunset clouds to storm clouds to on and on. And they're all just so beautiful. And sometimes he would just sit as the sun was going down and just take picture after picture as the sky morphs, as it moves into sunset and into night. And, It's just his way, I think, of sitting in quiet before God's creation and trying to capture photographically what God is doing. And we each have different means of creativity. But I think David knew joy in God's presence, and it filled him up. And it's, it's interesting that he talks about, yes, God corrects us for our faults and our failures and our sins, but he doesn't condemn us and he doesn't relegate us to guilt. It would be so good for us and for the church global to be able to live with these verses and say, you know what? God does not condemn us for our faults, our failures. It is not his design that we live in guilt. But man, how often is the church hobbled by the guilt, by the remembering our past, remembering what we're not, remembering what we've done? And even though we give maybe intellectual assent to the fact that God forgives us, wow, the enemy can really do a number on us and just keep us from really doing the things that God calls us to do, because we're hampered by this. We're, we might even say we're hamstrung by this, because it just is, it seems impossible that we could actually go out and have the freedom to live beyond our failures. I'm interested to hear your feedback here when we're finished. Let's move on to Psalm 119, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but these few verses, 64 through 68, as David continues here in all of his writings, he just keeps writing and writing and writing, because it's never finished. What he has to express about his relationship with the Lord just keeps spilling over, and he can't help himself from writing. So in Psalm 119, verses 64 through 68, the psalm says here, "Give me more revelation of your ways, for I see your love and tender care everywhere. Your extravagant kindness to me makes me want to follow your words even more. Teach me how to make good decisions and give me revelation light, for I believe in your commands. Before I was humbled, I used to always wander astray, but now I see the wisdom of your words. Everything you do is beautiful, flowing from your goodness. Teach me the power of your wonderful words." This is just such incredible words here from David. And so here, it's amazing that he actually talks about humbled, to be humbled. And that's the blank in number two. He's humbled by the treasure. He says, "Before I was humbled." And isn't it interesting to think about, how did God humble David? Well, if we think about David's anointing to be the king when he was 12 or 13 years old by Samuel the prophet, what an exhilarating thing that would have been to have the prophet come and parade all his older brothers before him and then say, "Nope, it isn't one of these. Isn't there anybody else?" And David gets called into the field, recognizing that Samuel is there on a very holy mission, which is pretty scary. And as soon as David walks in the room, God speaks and says, "This is the one." And so Samuel gets up and anoints David with anointing oil in the presence of David's father and all his brothers, not maybe fully recognizing the importance of it, but at some point when you're in that day, when you were anointed by the prophet, you knew this was very significant. But what happens to David in the next 17 years? He ends up being chased by the king, hunted down like a criminal, has spears thrown at him, as Saul's army chasing him everywhere. He has to hide in caves. He has to pretend he's crazy to protect himself, letting drool run down his beard, the whole thing. And he has opportunities to find, he sees Saul and has opportunities to kill him. And he says, I cannot do that, even though, we would say, you know what? He would have been totally justified. This king is crazy, and he's out to get David, and David is innocent. But what David says is, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed. But David knew that he was also anointed. But he also was in awe of this God with whom he had a great relationship. And there was no way that he was going to do something to take advantage of his anointing to harm God's anointed. He had such respect for God's desired order. So for 17 years, David goes from a simple shepherd to being hunted to finally becoming king. My guess is when he refers to being humbled, he was talking about those 17 years. He became king when he was 30 years old. That's when he was finally anointed, crowned as king over over his land. And so he said, before I was humbled, I went astray. I was doing everything backwards, kind of. And that was maybe an exaggeration, but he is now, as he writes this psalm, what we call Psalm 119, he is humbled by the joy that is his, this relationship that is his. And so, yes, he's been corrected. So, what is our response to God's correction of us? Do we get bitter? Do we say it's not fair? Other people get away with stuff. Why me? And you're probably not like me, but that's been some of my reaction. And it takes me a while to get over my little hissy fit. But I find that, when I do get over it, God is there waiting for me, and he's still willing to draw me close. And so David is not only delighted by the joy or humbled by it, but in Psalm 139, let's read these verses 12 through 18. David says, there is no such thing as darkness with you. The night to you is as bright as the day. There's no difference between the two. You formed my innermost being, shaping my delicate inside and my intricate outside, and wove them all together in my mother's womb. I thank you, God, for making me so mysteriously complex. Everything you do is marvelously breathtaking. It simply amazes me to think about it, how thoroughly you know me, Lord. You even formed every bone in my body when you created me in the secret place, carefully shaping me from nothing to something. You saw who you created me to be before I became me, before I'd ever seen the light of day. The number of days you planned for me were already recorded in your book. Every single moment you are thinking of me, how precious and wonderful to consider that you cherish me constantly in your every thought. Oh God, your desires toward me are more than the grains of sand on every shore. When I awake each morning, you're still with me. What? I mean, language just fails to think about what David is expressing here. And so, with him, I think we are like the blank number three, awed, AWED. We are awed by the treasure of God's joy. We could find so many reasons for God to forget about us, abandon us, leave us, not love us anymore. But God is God, and he cannot change. And so his constancy of love toward us is just overwhelming. If you've ever been caught doing something bad or wrong or disobedient or whatever. And have you ever been corrected with loving kindness and patience and with great joy to restore the relationship? Sadly, many of us haven't had that experience. We've had shame added to our shame and sadness added, and we've wanted to respond in anger because they haven't understood what just happened. And so it drives all of these negative emotions even further. But that's not how God does it. You know, in 1 John 1:9, if we skipped over to the New Testament, John says, if we confess our sins, what was his response? How did he see God? He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think David could have written that. I think David knew this. You know, following his sin with Bathsheba and all that ensued there, we would have just written David off and said, we would have called him all kinds of names and said, I never want to see your miserable face ever again. Get lost, get out of here and forget about it. You know, and here's God in his loving kindness sends another prophet, Nathan, to tell him a story so that David recognizes who his own error and sin, and he's able to respond by writing what we call Psalm 51, you know, his great psalm of repentance, so that God can restore him. Because God's purpose for David is to always have a member of David's family on the throne of Israel. And of course, 1,000 years later, who ascends spiritually the throne of Israel, but a member of David's line, whose name is Jesus. And so all of these things that we see here from the Psalms and throughout all of Scripture, of the character of God and the joy of this relationship that he wants with us, not one of subservience, not one of groveling in his presence, not one of, we read fear sometimes in Scripture to, you know, in fear of God, but it's not fear of terror, like we're going to be tortured. It's reverence, it's awe, it's like being speechless in someone's presence because of the majesty and the glory. Like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Moses and Elijah standing next to Jesus, and Jesus transformed into this brilliant light. They were awestruck. That was that kind of fear. And that's what God wants for us. And so his going back to Adam's sin in the garden, when God finally sees Adam and Eve hiding in fear and shame and all those disgusting emotions, what does he do? What have you done? He asks. And so the first thing he does is, he has to have, and this is one of the authors many years ago pointed this out, one of the first consequences of the sin, blood had to be shed. Animals had to be killed so their skins could be the covering for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Because the leaves, of course, that they were trying to use were not really working too well. And so God had to create, to cover their shame, cover their nakedness, animals had to be killed, blood had to be spilled in order for that to be covered. So even in the beginning of, right after creation, we see that blood was already a necessary element to restore us to relationship. And so we have David's 3,000-year-old writings in contemporary language expressing a relationship with God that God intends for all of us, his entire church, to know. And so it is thrilling to me to even think about what it must have been like for the disciples in the first century. As the church is exploding around them, they're aware of everything that they weren't, everything that they didn't have, all the ways they misunderstood everything Jesus was teaching them and trying to tell them. And then the Holy Spirit comes and just overrides all of that, shows them a new way, opens new pathways to discover joy. And while it wasn't comfortable and it wasn't easy, and they had to deal with a lot of their former lives and all their failures, especially Peter, and in kinship on Tuesday nights, we've just gone through the two letters that Peter wrote, and it really is a marvelous thing to think that this is the same Peter who had so many failures, and he's able to write these glowing pictures so that before he dies, he wants to make sure that everyone knows and hears again from his own lips, from his own pen, everything that he's learned from God and what he's learned about Jesus and his love. So it was really thrilling to read through these. And we have great theologians in our midst in our discussions on Tuesday nights. They've been amazing. So this is the lost treasure for the church. And we need to recognize when we're experiencing some of these negative emotions, if we feel stuck, it's because we haven't created pathways back to joy. You know, and one of the scriptures that reveals this the most clearly is in Hebrews, when it says, Jesus, what was his reaction on the cross? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So Jesus held his pathway to joy, even though obviously this was the most hideous experience a person can go through, and humiliating and painful at the same time. But scripture says, the writer to the Hebrews says, he set joy before him, and that enabled him that clear pathway to joy, that when this is all over, my joy will be complete. That's just such a beautiful picture of seeing how Jesus navigated through the negative experiences, all the rejections of his own people. Humanly speaking, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Can you imagine how painful that must have been? And yet all along, there was joy set before him. He kept it always there. That's what we need to do as well. So as a close up, I want to just look at a couple of things from this book with this long title, The Other Half of Church, Christian Community, Brain Science and Spiritual Stagnation. I know that makes you want to run out and buy the book right away. But a couple of the sentences here that I think are important for us. God designed our brains for joy, and he wants us to live in the glow of his delight. We could probably sit in that for weeks, and till we can actually sit in the glow of his delight. And I know some of us who have to deal with shame on a regular basis probably find that almost impossible, but that's God's plan and he's going to do it. And then this other thing, when our brain looks for joy and does not find it, we become vulnerable to pseudo joys. Joy substitutes can appear on the surface to be normal things like food, social media, and shopping. And, you know, we've fancied up shopping and now we call it retail therapy, but it's the same thing. The more obvious pseudo joys are alcohol, drugs, sugar, and porn. Increasing our joy will calm our cravings for pseudo joys. You know, so when I look at that, I'm thinking, well, if we increase our joy, that almost might be a secret to dieting and weight loss, especially if you're sugar fixated like yours truly. So, which spills over into a lot of my writing, of course, I understand that. But, and I should never have mentioned the maple sugar camp, because man, I have really been wanting some maple syrup ever since. But anyway, so here is, if this seems foreign and just seems like too fluffy, too ridiculous, too unnecessary, I really want to pray for us, because I think this is still an essential element to bond us to God, so that when life gets really hard and when life seems to go backwards, we need to know that there is a pathway to joy. So let me pray for us. Father, you see us this morning, and as we're reminded, you know, we may look like caterpillars, but we know you've fully designed us to be butterflies who can soar in your presence. And so this morning, when the idea of rediscovering joy just seems like pipe dream, seems so out there, so impossible a goal to achieve, could you remind us of the fullness? Could we be soaked again in the language that David was using as he described his relationship to you and his responses to you? Even though we're not maybe capable of all that kind of language, could our hearts resound with that? And could we give assent to that kind of overwhelming positive emotion? Could we not think, well, it's okay for others, but God doesn't mean it for us? We're your children, and our brains require an experience on a regular basis of joy. So would you fill our hearts again? Would you remind us that this is not just, oh, well, that'd be really nice, just maybe just an offhand thing. It's essential for us. And so if our speech reveals there's not much joy in us, could we recognize and come to you and ask that you would help us to create new paths back to this place of joy in your presence that makes us eager to come, eager to spend time with you in quiet, in prayer, in worship, in fellowship with others, where we can be renewed and we can get a refill of joy. And I pray that for each of us today on this screen, that there would be, even though it's just electronic, our presence, that we would experience and feel new input of joy into our hearts. So we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time now to just share together our experiences, our reactions to what David's written and what we've heard. Teach us, continue teaching us that we can be effective in going out with joy, as your word tells us. And so we bless you for not changing, not giving up on us, and always having a look of love and acceptance and welcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've thoroughly enjoyed working on this and presenting it today, and so am anxious to hear some of your responses, how you related, how you think maybe this is ridiculous, or whatever you might, what your response is.
Right.
You're allowed to think that, of course, if that's what you think.
I think that one of the things that strikes me is which is now just left my mind, so I'll get back to it. So,
okay, Deanna, while she's thinking again.
So I mentor some young girls, and last night, you know, they're busy because they're young, and I said, okay, we're going to do this special project, and let me know your schedule. So I created this whole party based on this person's schedule last night. So I set aside food for her because I knew she would be a little bit late, did not show up. And I asked sister, I said, what's going on? And explained to me. And I'm like, I did this whole thing for this person. And I went upstairs, what are we going to do? Am I not going to do it? Because it was for her. I said, we're doing it. So we did this big Bible activity. I'm telling you, I'm so, because I was like, I'm not going to do it. And I'm glad we did, because we laughed so hard, we cried. And I just thought, you know, talking about joy, and the path of joy and saying, what path am I going to go on? Am I going to sit in my room and cry? I wanted to do that, or strangle someone, or, you know, but just the path of joy was a better one. And we had so much fun laughing and carrying on with God's word. It was a hoot.
That's awesome. Yes. So that was a choice. You chose joy. You chose a path back to joy. Awesome.
I did not have joy at first. I had the anger, negative, disappointment, joy. I had the other ones going on, but.
But see, you know, being tempted with those kind of things is not a problem. It's what we do with it. Like, where does it go from there? You know, Scripture says Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sin. So, you know, yes, we're going to have those things come up, but, you know, knowing what to do with them is essential. So, awesome. Thank you. Carol?
Go ahead, Carol.
This morning when everyone left, I had sort of empty house syndrome, and it was difficult at first. And then I thought, I have my church. I have my church this morning, and I will go there, and I will see my friends, and I will hear my pastor, and the path will go back to where it was before. And there is joy there. There's joy in your faces. There's joy in the word and hearing other people's testimony. And so the sun is out and I'm left with two metal dog dishes. But I know that they're coming back and that I will be going there and that I can come here. And
yes.
And I'm so glad I did.
Amen.
Yes, we are too.
Yeah.
Good. I think the thing that I've been just thinking, a few years ago, one of the first times we came to Virginia, I walked out into the ocean a little bit and sang "As Far as the East is from the West," you know, and there's nothing there. It's all water and it's huge, huge. So that is a picture for me to remember just how far he's removed our transgressions from us.
Right. Amen. Good image.
I think that's the beauty, going with what you're sharing, is I think that's why God created an ocean, because he says, you know, he throws our sins to the bottom of the sea. Do you know what would happen if it went to the bottom of the sea, the very bottom, and we tried to find it in the depths of the sea, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? We would die trying to find. And don't we kind of die when we try and grab back our sin that he hurled in the bottom of the sea?
Absolutely. Yeah. That's good.
Yeah.
Okay, can I share something with you guys real fast? I'll try not to take up too much time. So I have this thing, it's called a checklist of joy. I know it's backwards, but and so when I start feeling sad, I just went through the Bible of that path of like, okay, if I choose to be sad, I can be sad, but I don't have to be. So I go through, okay, I have to do this, enjoy God's presence. I need to reach out to someone else. And if I do all that, if I get to the end of like 50 things, I'm not going to be sad. So if I'm sad, I have to choose it.
Well, that's good.
Did you make that up yourself?
Well, it's all God's word.
Right. But you created the list.
Yeah.
Awesome.
You know, and if that's our choice, I can just imagine God jumping up and down.
Yeah,
being profuse with his help. I think that's called grace. But profuse with this grace, you know, and so, you know, when Dawn, when you were talking about the negative emotions that were injected here after, you know, the Garden of Eden and the fall and all that, I went, ooh, this stuff is ugly. And I think if I make choices not to receive his grace, to focus on God's love and his kingdom, this is all about him, it's not about me, I can dig a deeper groove, a deeper rut in these emotions, which makes it harder to get out of.
Yes.
You know, and so I don't want to do that. You know, I have hard enough time. So this is great. Deanna, wonderful. You're always very, very practical. Thank you for that.
I'll share with you guys if you want. I have it on the document.
I think that'd be awesome. Yeah, if you maybe send it out to us, that'd be great.
Yeah.
Super. The other thing I was thinking about this morning is Brian played Aretha Franklin's Amazing Grace, the extended version for us this morning. And oh my, just letting yourself sink into that is incredible, incredible.
We'll have to listen to that. Yeah.
It's wonderful. Okay. Wonderful.
It's recording at some Baptist church in the Los Angeles area.
In the 70s.
It goes on for like 20 minutes.
Oh,
all right.
Wonderful.
Yeah. The Queen of Soul.
Yeah.
Awesome.
But you know, this business of forgiveness, God's forgiveness, it's amazing.
Yeah, it is.
You know, the business with David and Bathsheba, I'm so glad that's in the Bible. Because I think about that and I think, I don't think I could forgive him for that. But God does. And then I think about some of the things I've done to people. I haven't killed them that I know of. And I sometimes struggle with, has God really forgiven me for doing that to those people? And then I think, well, he forgave David and he sent Jonathan out to be on the front lines and get killed so he could have his wife. I think it was Jonathan.
No, wasn't
it? No. It was maybe
Uriah.
Okay. And God really forgave him for that. And David even knew it. I think it was after that, wasn't it, that David got up one day and a parade was outside or something, and he ran out and he started jumping up and down and praising the Lord, and his wife told him to stop it because he was making a fool of himself and everything. So yeah. I think he really knew he was forgiven, you know.
I'd say
that whole story is just so amazing to me, and I'm so glad God made sure it was in the Bible.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no mistakes there. All these things, you know, and there are some, you know, there are some really embarrassing stories in scripture. And it's like, if we'd have done it, we'd have eliminated all of those, you know. I mean, there are plenty of really things that you don't really want to discuss. And but God didn't hide them. He put them in there for us to say, this is how, you know, we were just, I think, we were talking, and Sue was just mentioning the story of Jonah, you know, and how, you know, how Jonah was just totally to the end of the book there, because God actually repented and called all the people of Nineveh to himself. And he was angry that they repented. It's like, I wanted them to all burn, you know? And so, you know, God's not like us, which is good for all of us. So,
yeah.
Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, probably. So,
right.
So, anybody else with responses or thoughts on this? This is really great. Amelia?
Yeah, I just want to share a picture, if I could. So I'm going to share a screen, so you'll probably have to allow me to do that.
Oh, I have to screen share. And
let me find the photo that I want to share. Okay, where is it at? have it open. All right.
I just love screen share.
I don't know how to do it, but anyway.
There it is. How do I do it?
Do you have a
oops. There it is.
There.
Oh my god.
Oh, it's so cute. Okay, who are they?
Stop here. So the one on the left is Rosalia. That's Elena and Al's child. Rosalia?
No kidding.
And then wow. The right is Eliza, and that's Clarissa and Andy's child.
Nice.
Oh my goodness. Oh, they're
that's
beautiful.
Wonderful. Yes.
Now that brings joy right there, friends.
Yes, it does. Indeed.
Maybe that was Amelia's point.
Yes.
Maybe.
Yes. Exactly. Oh,
thank you so much.
Oh, wow.
So yeah. Oh, my gosh, that's the best. You always wonder what happens through these Avila grandkids, you know? They're growing like weeds and you don't
they
know what to
do. They grow up and they get married.
They do,
and they go off.
Yeah. Oh, that's awesome.
So anybody else with thoughts before we get into prayer? We're going to be sharing some of the prayer requests that Chris sent us yesterday, updates on Myanmar. And that's such a terrible circumstance there. And so, you know, having a pathway to joy for the people going through that at this point would really be a challenge. So, so we'll stop the recording, and then Horace, why don't you just take us to prayer?